We're turning tonight for our Bible reading to Isaiah's prophecy, the sixth chapter, Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to read the entire chapter, commencing there at verse 1. We do thank you for the singing tonight. It's a great hymn. We've just been singing after the offering. The offertory also drew our attention to this great theme of our holy God, holy, holy, holy. I must confess, it encourages my heart when we come to the hymn request section, and very often there's hardly a week goes past without that hymn being chosen. Tremendous, tremendous words. And we come to this theme tonight from this chapter. Isaiah chapter 6, reading from the opening verse of the chapter. Let us hear the word of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak, whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Amen. We'll finish at verse 13, the end of the chapter, praying tonight the Lord's blessing upon the public reading of his own precious and infallible word. We're coming to the words of verse 3 of this chapter, to the words of the seraphim, the one to the other, and they cry, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Some weeks ago, while I was reading through parts of Matthew's gospel, the earlier part of this year, came across the double reference in the earlier chapters of the ministry of Christ and also the ministry of John the Baptist. When both commenced their ministry, they both began with a message of repentance. That's how the gospel records that they began to preach repentance. And that got my mind thinking, why repentance? Because men are sinners. When you think of the ungodliness of men, in contrast to the holiness of God, it's a great mercy that the message of the gospel is repent and believe the gospel. So my mind turned to this great theme of the holiness of God, and I want to come back to it again next Lord's Day and perhaps the next Lord's Day as well. But I want to come to this verse this evening. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The holiness of God is very simply the theme that I want to come to tonight. So with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we come before thee now, and we are very conscious, Lord, of our need of thy presence in this meeting. We thank thee for thy word that we have read. We thank thee, Father, for the hymns that we've been singing tonight, and for our minds being drawn already to this glorious theme. But Lord, we pray that thou will come right now and cause thy word to go forth in the power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost. Lord, take us away beyond theological statements tonight. Take us beyond a sermon on a theme and impress upon our hearts and minds and souls the fact that the God with whom we have to do is a holy God. Father, humble us, speak to us, challenge us, reveal Christ to us, and Lord, let thy word come with power to our hearts, we pray. To that end, I pray that thou wilt fill me with the Holy Ghost tonight. Bless in the preaching and in the hearing of this word. We pray tonight that thy name may be magnified in our midst. So answer prayer. Abide with us. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The death of King Uzziah, that's referenced in the opening verse of this chapter, marked the end of the reign of one of Judah's better kings. Uzziah was anointed king as a 16-year-old boy, and for the larger part of his 52-year reign, he did that which was right in the sight of God. There were notable highlights during the time when he occupied the throne. For example, he gained great victories over the Philistines. He strengthened the walls of Jerusalem. He established an irrigation system to help look after his flocks and herds. And he had an army that was practically invincible as they set about the defense of their great city. Uzziah's reign was long, very stable for the most part and strong, and in many ways also very, very successful. The secret of that success, at least in the earlier part of his reign, lay in the fact that he sought the Lord, and the Lord helped him. It's interesting to note in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, the chapter that outlines the details of his reign for us, that the Holy Spirit records that the Lord made him to prosper, and the Lord helped him. In fact, verse 15 of that chapter, 2 Chronicles 26, records that Uzziah was marvelously helped till he was strong. God answered his prayers. We're told that he sought the Lord, and God answered his prayers, and in his good providence, Uzziah had a good reign. However, he was just a man, and as it is with almost all men in positions of power, Uzziah was prone to pride. And while he commenced his reign trusting in the Lord, the latter years of his reign, he spent trusting in himself. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, in verse 16, we are told that when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord. Without me getting into all the details of that transgression tonight, it's enough for us to understand from that chapter that Uzziah took things upon himself that he had no right to interfere with. He was the king, but he was not the priest. And therefore, when he went into the temple to burn incense upon the altar, he committed a very, very serious sin against the Lord. Such a thing was against God's law. He profaned the holy place. He acted very rashly and ill-advisedly. And when he was challenged about his actions by the priest, he became angry with the priest. And it was then, while he was angry with the priest, as the priest had challenged him about his actions, and he stood there with the censer in his hand, it was right then that God smote him with leprosy. And Uzziah, this good king, ended his days as a leper. It was a dreadful way to end what had been, in many ways, a good reign. I can only imagine the sense of awe that must have filled the hearts of the people and the sense of sadness that must have prevailed when he died. Few kings reigned as long as Uzziah did, and therefore his death left a constitutional crisis in the land of Israel. Here was this man who for years had done well under God, and in his last few years living and dying as a leper, and then the time comes when he actually dies. His death was one of those historic events that people mark time by. We often refer to things in connection with very significant events in world history. For example, in this country, we reference things before or after 9/11. That's a pivotal point in the history of this nation. And that atrocity is etched on the memory of those who are old enough to understand what took place that day. And we think back to 9/11. It was the same with the death of King Uzziah. It was a very, very notable event. The good king who ended his days as a leper was dead. But while that year was noted for the passing of King Uzziah, it had a far greater significance for the prophet Isaiah himself. For as verse 1 notes of this chapter, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now understand right there from verse 1 the huge contrast in this text of Scripture. Uzziah was dead. His throne was empty. His reign was over. His leadership had ended. His authority was no more. This king who had reigned for so long was dead. But Isaiah saw a glorious king in heaven who was still upon the throne, whose reign had not ended, whose power and majesty and authority had not changed. This king was sitting upon a throne. It's a reference to his power. He was high and lifted up. It's a reference to his preeminence. His train filled the temple. It's a reference to his presence. He was, therefore, in every way, the king that Isaiah sees in heaven is a living, powerful king. In verse 1, he is described as the Lord, the Sovereign One. In verse 3, he is described as Lord with capitalized letters, meaning Jehovah, the sacred name of God, signifying he is the self-existent and eternal one. And as Isaiah gazes upon that glorious scene in heaven, as he comes to comprehend this majestic vision that he is given in the year that Uzziah died, he hears the seraphims which surround the throne on which the king is seated. He hears the seraphims cry out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And such is the presence of the Holy God. When the seraphims make that declaration concerning him, such is the presence, such is the majesty, such is the splendor and the power of that Holy God that the very doorposts of the temple begin to shake. You realize something very important here. Isaiah's vision does not focus on the heavenly creatures that are named here as the seraphim. His vision does not focus on the temple or on the throne or on the trembling voices. It doesn't focus on Isaiah himself. He sees the vision. He's not the subject of the vision. The focus of these verses is upon Almighty God, and especially on the fact that he is a holy God. And I suggest tonight that there is no text of Scripture that sets forth the absolute holiness of Jehovah like Isaiah 6 and verse 3. Look at the repetition of the word holy. Holy, holy, holy. Now why is that mentioned three times? Why not just once? Why this repeated reference? Well, it's for this very simple reason. The repetition is a form of emphasis. If we want to emphasize something, we underline it, we capitalize it, we put it in italics. In Hebrew, they simply repeated the word. So when Isaiah 6 verse 3 carries this threefold reference to the holiness of God, we're left in no doubt that this is something of particular note. The Spirit of God is stressing this aspect of God's character. When we think of God, when we think of God in heaven, when we think of God in heaven upon the throne, when we think of God in heaven upon the throne in all his majesty, in all his splendor, in all his authority, in all his glory, the Spirit of God is saying to us tonight, remember and pay attention to the fact he is a holy God. The holiness of God. It's a truth that I fear many people have tried to drive from their minds. They're happy to think of a loving God. They're willing to think of a merciful God. Happy to ponder the thought of a compassionate God. But there's often a reluctance to consider the truth that he is a holy God. And yet that doctrine lies at the heart of salvation for the sinner. And it's a vital truth when we consider the sanctification of the saint. There's one doctrine that needs to be recovered in gospel preaching. One doctrine that needs to be pressed home to the heart of saint and sinner alike. There's one doctrine that we need to meditate and ponder. It is the doctrine that the God with whom we have to do tonight, with every one of us have to do tonight, is absolutely holy. I'm conscious it's a vast subject. In fact, it's such a deep subject that I can't get to the bottom of it. But it's a subject that is of vital importance for us tonight. So I want to draw your attention very simply to the truth of the holiness of God. Let's notice, first of all, the reality of God's holiness. The reality of God's holiness. The words of Isaiah 6 and 3 must never be viewed as mere speculation or mere rumor. When Isaiah heard the seraphim's cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," they were only describing God as he really is. These angelic creatures were not deceived into thinking this about God. This was not merely their biased opinion. This was not something that they were mistaken on. Rather, as they stood in his glorious presence, ready to do his perfect will, they knew that they were in the presence of a thrice holy God. This was real. His holiness could not be denied. And of course, they're not the only ones in Scripture to identify this aspect of God's person. In Exodus 15, verse 11, Moses and the people of Israel sang that their great God was glorious in his holiness. In Psalm 30, verse 4, the psalmist urged, "Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness." David once spoke of the beauty of the Lord. And then he expanded on that with the phrase, "the beauty of holiness." And this is not something that's up for discussion or something that's up for debate. It is never a question, is God holy or not? The Scripture never holds out the possibility that he could be anything other than holy. This is the excellency of his divine nature. The Puritan Stephen Charnock said, "A chief emphasis is placed upon this perfection of God. God is more often styled holy than almighty, and set forth by this part of his dignity more than by any other. You never find it expressed, his mighty name or his wise name, but his great name, and most of all, his holy name. This is the greatest title of honor." It's impossible to read the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament honestly. It's impossible to read them honestly and come away with any other impression than that the God of the Bible is independently, infinitely, and unchangeably a holy God. Wherever you read of him in Scripture, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, the record is the same. The God of heaven and earth is holy. Now, what does it mean? What does the word holy mean? Or the word holiness actually mean? It's a word that means to be separate. It's a word that means to be set apart. It means to be pure. It means to be righteous. It means to be immaculate. And God is all of that in his holiness. To deny that God is holy is to deny that he is God. If he is not a holy God, he cannot be God at all. This is who he is. This is an indispensable part of His excellent nature. He is holy, holy, holy. He is glorious in His holiness. Let me expand on that a little tonight. God is entirely holy. He is entirely holy. This is not a veneer. This is not something God only professes to be before men. This is not a show that God puts on. He's not holy in one part, but unholy in another. Rather, God is absolutely holy in His entire being. There is not a single fault in Him. There is not a single flaw in Almighty God. There is not the speck of sin upon Him. There is not the speck of sin within Him. There is not the speck of sin from Him. There is nothing in God, nothing in God that corresponds to wickedness. There's nothing in God that corresponds to evil or corresponds to badness. The very best of men are blighted with a sinful nature. They may appear holy. The Bible talks about holy men of God. They may appear holy, but even in their holiness, they are marked with sin. Even in their holiest moments, they are marked with sin. The godliest man on earth carries within him a heart that's deceitful and desperately wicked. He's not perfect. If his words and actions are good, very often his thoughts are impure and sinful. He lusts. He sins. He's got wrong motives. He longs after sin. Even when he knows that sin will harm him, even the godliest man faces that kind of battle. He's a sinner at heart. But that can never be said of God. He is transcendently holy. There is no possibility of sin in Him. There is nothing in God for sin to hang on to. He is the impeccable and entirely holy God of heaven. Sometimes when we wash windows and try to clean windows, we think we have them sparkling until the sun shines on them. We discover what we thought was a very clean window is not just as clean after all. Sometimes we clean a room. We think we have the room well cleaned until the ray of sun comes through the window and you see the particles of dust in the ray of the sun. It doesn't matter what angle you come at to look at God. He is entirely holy. He is absolutely pure. As John puts it in 1 John 1, and 5, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. The God with whom we have to do possesses a perfect and unpolluted freedom from all evil. He is entirely holy. We add to that, He is exclusively holy. What I mean by that statement, I mean that He alone is truly holy. In Revelation 15, verse 4, I read these words, "Who shall not fear Thee, O Lord, and glorify Thy name? For Thou only art holy, for all Thy nations shall come and worship before Thee, for Thy judgments are made manifest." I want you to think of that statement there in verse 4. For Thou only art holy. It surely means that God is unsurpassed in His holiness. Elisha, it's true, was described as a holy man of God. Peter speaks of holy men who were moved by the Spirit of God and thus give us the Scriptures by divine inspiration. Elders and deacons are to be holy men, but we all know that their holiness is imperfect. They are men who set apart and are set apart for particular works, but they're not perfectly holy. But God is holy in an infinitely greater way. He is the only truly holy One. Albert Barnes said, he, speaking of God and His three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, God is so pure that it may be said that in comparison with Him, no one else is holy. We think of holiness as best we are able sometimes. that God is holier than our holiest thoughts of Him. He is exclusively holy. He is eternally holy as well. That is, He never changes. His holiness never ends. It's the point that the Shorter Catechism recognizes when it asks and answers the question, what is God? And I trust the young people who are here tonight will memorize these words when you come to this stage in Sunday school. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His holiness. God is eternally the same. He cannot lose His holiness. He was holy before He created this world. He was holy before sin entered into this world. He was holy throughout the ages of time. He is holy in eternity to come. No one can make God less holy than He is now. And He cannot be more holy than He is now. For He is holy, 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 the Lord of hosts. Eternally the same, unchangeably the same. He is entirely holy. He is exclusively holy. He is eternally holy. It's what these seraphims were saying. God is absolutely and everlastingly holy. He dwells in holiness. There is nothing unholy about Him. Is the perfect, pure, righteous God of heaven and earth, set apart in a way that's not true of any other. He is in every sense, a holy God. And we need to grasp that truth. Never question. Never doubt, never mock the holiness of God, the reality of His holiness. They say something about the revelation of God's holiness. Where or how do we see the holiness of God? How can we even begin to grasp something that is beyond our full comprehension? How has God revealed His holiness? He's done so in three or four ways. He reveals His holiness in His works. In His works. This is what the psalmist said in Psalm 145, verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. In other words, everything that God has done, everything God has done, He has done in holiness. When He created this world, He said it was very good. When He created man, He made him upright and He made him holy. When God moves in providence and orders things in the affairs of this world, He always does so right and justly and righteously. God never acts wrongly. We may not always understand His way. We may not always see a reason for what He is doing. We may not see the purpose in what happens in this world and what God orders and ordains in this world. But our lack of understanding and our lack of appreciation and our lack of grasping what God is doing does not change the fact that God's ways are holy. That God is right in all that He does. As a judge of the whole earth, as the judge of the whole earth, He always does what is right. Men may act with the best of intentions and do wrong, or they may do right with the worst of motives. But God is perfect in His action and in His motivation. The works of God in providence, the work of God in creation, declare His holiness. He is holy in all His ways. He is holy in all His works. Furthermore, He reveals His holiness in His law. Romans 7, verse 12 records that the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. The laws of God are holy. Now we understand the world questions that statement straight away. They don't like the laws of God because they don't like a holy God. But the laws of God are holy. And the holy laws of God, the holy laws of God reflect the holy nature of God. Why does God say, "Thou shalt not steal"? Why does God say, "Thou shalt not kill"? Why does he say, "Thou shalt not commit adultery"? Why does he say, "Thou shalt not bear false witness"? Why does God say, "Thou shalt not covet"? Why does he say, "Have no other gods before me"? Or, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy"? Or, "Honor your father and your mother"? Why does he say that? It's because he is a holy God. It's a holy God who gives us those holy laws. Remember what Christ taught regarding those commandments in Matthew chapter 5? He emphasized that they went deeper than just the actions. They were actually issues of the heart. A man may not actually murder someone, Christ said, but anger in the heart is a sin. And a man may not physically commit adultery with another woman, but if he lusts after another woman, he has committed adultery in his heart. Solemn words. Goes beyond the outward action. It's an issue of the heart. What was Christ teaching there? What was Christ emphasizing when he said that? If you have anger in your heart, you have committed a sin. Or if you lust after a woman, you have committed adultery in your heart. What is Christ emphasizing? He's emphasizing the exceeding holiness of God. The exceeding holiness of God. J.C. Ryle said of that passage, "God is a most pure and perfect being who sees faults and imperfections where men's eyes see none. He reads our inward motives. He notes our words and thoughts as well as our actions." He's a holy God. And that holiness is revealed in his works. It's revealed in his law. He has laws because he is a holy God. That's why the psalmist said in Psalm 19, verses 8 and 9, "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." It's the testimony of Scripture that God reveals his holiness by his law. He's a holy God. He reveals his holiness also at the cross. At the cross. What really happened at Calvary? We know that Judas betrayed Christ, sold him for 30 pieces of silver. We know the scribes and Pharisees, led by Judas, taking men with them, went into the Garden of Gethsemane and arrested him and took him off for trial. You know that Pilate sent him to Herod, and Herod sent him back to Pilate, and while they could find no fault in him, they were not prepared to release him. We know the crowd cried, "Away with him, let him be crucified." We know that Pilate took a basin of water and washed his hands and said he was innocent of this man. We know they took him to the cross and nailed him there. We know that Christ died. Men with wicked hands put him to death. But what really happened at Calvary? Why did Jesus Christ die? After all, he could have called 10,000 angels. Why does he cry from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why did our Lord suffer and bleed and die? What lay at the heart of Christ bearing our shame, standing in our place? It was the holiness of God. the absolute, entire, unchangeable, infinite, eternal, inflexible holiness of God. Psalm 22, verses 1 to 3, draw us to Calvary. The psalmist cries, it's a messianic psalm, that is, it's a psalm that refers to Christ the Messiah. It opens with these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You can identify that as the words of Christ from the cross. There's no question this is a Christ-centered psalm. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And from the words of my roaring, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. Christ crying unto his Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then in verse 3 of the same psalm, he says these words, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. In the agony of Calvary, Christ testifies to the holiness of God. God's holiness. God's holiness in the midst of Christ's agony. Our Lord Jesus suffered because God was inflexible in his holiness and in his justice. As Christ was there on the cross as our substitute, our sin bearer, and our sin was laid upon him, and he took our sins in his own body to the tree, such was the holiness of God that God did not spare his Son. He poured out his wrath upon him because he is a holy God. He's a holy God, and therefore he must punish sin. As Christ became sin for us, he bore our punishment. And you can write over Calvary, in the depths of Christ's agony, in the darkness of his suffering, you can write over Calvary the holiness of God on display. A.W. Pink said, God's holiness is manifested at the cross. Wondrously and yet most solemnly does the atonement display God's infinite holiness and abhorrence of sin. He is so holy. He is so holy. He must punish sin, even when that sin has been placed upon his Son. The holiness of God. God's holiness is revealed also in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ is the express image of God. He is the image of God's holiness. Hebrews 7:26 tells us Christ is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Christ did no sin. He is the impeccable Son of God, not only able not to sin, but not able to sin. And in Christ, in the person of Christ, we see the holiness of God. My friend, this is real. God is not some old white-haired figure sitting on some cloudy throne in heaven. He doesn't care, no interest, just sits there passively watching as the world swings its way by. That's what the world says about God. The world mocks him. The world takes his name, his holy name, and uses it as a blaspheming word, a swear word. The God they swear, the God they blaspheme, the God they sin against is the holy God of heaven and earth. He has revealed his holiness in his works, in his law, at the cross, and in his Son. The holiness of God. Say something lastly tonight about the result of God's holiness. And I want to come back to this over the next number of weeks, but let me mention these tonight. What does it mean in practical terms, God is holy? What does it mean for us tonight that God is holy? Well, since God is holy, he hates all sin. Since God is holy, he hates all sin. The Puritan said, the scriptures paint a striking picture of God's view of sin as something he loathes. That is, he is impatient of beholding it. The very sight of it affects him with detestation. He detests sin. It's odious to him. It's offensive to him. He hates sin. He loathes it. God cannot look upon sin without being detested by it. And oh, that that truth was impressed upon all of our hearts tonight. Some of you are not saved in this meeting and you're going along in life's way careless about sin. You think it's fun. The world paints sin as if it's a fun thing. Understand tonight that God hates it. He is a holy God. He is such a holy God that he detests sin. He cannot have it. He loathes it. And will you embrace in your life and in your heart, with your hands and your head and your mind, will you embrace that God hates? If we understood the holiness of God, if we understood properly that this holy God hates sin, and he not just open sin and public sin, but the sin of our mind, the sin of our thoughts and our words, he hates it. He is of purer eyes, the prophet says, he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. No wonder the psalmist said, God is angry with the sinner every day. Since God is holy, he hates all sin. Furthermore, since God is holy, he demands holiness of us. He demands holiness of us. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices had to be without blemish and without spot. In Leviticus, the statement is it has to be perfect to be accepted. God demands holiness of us. He demands that we obey his law. We can't do it, of course, because we're sinful. It doesn't change the demand. A holy God cannot have anything else but holiness. He demands holiness of us. Since God is holy, he will not permit any unholy thing into his presence. Read Revelation 21:27 sometime. It talks there about heaven and the warning that nothing that defileth shall ever enter therein. Never ceases to strike me that some people think they can live sinful lives here on earth, die as sinners, and then come to heaven. And lo and behold, God is going to let them into heaven with all of their sin. Celebrity dies, a famous person passes away, and the cartoonists have them at the gates of heaven talking to Peter, supposedly, being allowed to enter in. There's not a word of that in Scripture. Nothing that defileth, nothing that defileth shall ever enter in. And those who live and die in their sin be cast into the darkness of a lost eternity on account of their sin. Understand that. On account of their sin. God is so holy. God is so holy that he will not permit any unholy thing into his presence. I don't think that you'll stand before God and say, well, I have Christian parents. Or I tried my best, or I went to church, or I did this, or I did that. Nothing that defileth shall enter in. Nothing. And since God is so holy, we need a Savior to make us holy before Him. Isn't that the glory of the gospel? This holy God demands holiness. We can't provide that holiness by ourselves because we are undone. We are guilty. There is no difference. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We can never build up enough holiness to make us acceptable to God. We can never work our way into enough holiness that we're acceptable to God. And therefore, it seems from a human perspective, we are undone and undone for eternity. But Christ has come. And the Holy Christ of God has done all that the Father has required of Him for our salvation. What we fail to do, Christ has done. Where we are unholy, Christ is holy. Where we have broken the law, Christ has kept the law. Where we have been disobedient, Christ is obedient, and obedient unto death. And whereas the penalty of death hangs over our heads because we're guilty, Christ says, I will take their penalty. I will die for them. And by faith we are joined to Christ. And in union with Christ, we are accepted by the Father as righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And therefore we have peace with God. What a glorious message from a holy tonight, if you're not saved, you're sitting here tonight before God in your stinking sin. Sin that is rotten and hateful to God. And God will judge you for it because He is a holy God. And your only hope tonight is Jesus Christ. There's no one else can save you. No one else can save you. And that's why Christ commenced His ministry. It's why John the Baptist commenced his ministry with the word repent. And I plead with you to repent and believe the gospel. Can you imagine what it would be like for a sinner to stand before a holy God at the judgment without Christ? You can't deny your sin. You won't be able to deny your sin. There you are in all your sin, in all your sinfulness, standing before a holy God. And because you're a sinner, you cannot enter in. You'll be cast out forever. You need Christ as your Savior. So may you come to Christ tonight. May you come to Jesus Christ tonight. Because there's wonder-working power in the blood of Christ to wash you from all your sin. And I pray you will, for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word tonight. We rejoice that Thou art a holy God. Lord, we bow before Thee in reverence and adoration. Lord, we confess that our understanding of Thy holiness is so poor, so limited. Our very greatest thoughts of Thy holiness seem to fall far short of the wonder of Thy holiness. But Lord, we know that Thou art a holy God. And I pray, Lord, tonight for those in this meeting who are unsaved. Right now they have a dreadful prospect of standing before a holy God in their unholy state. And been lost forevermore. So Lord, speak to hearts. Speak to hearts. Save sinners. Bless Thy word to us. We thank Thee for a holy Savior, a holy Christ. We thank Thee for the truth of justification, that His righteousness is imputed to us. We are accepted as righteous as He is before a holy God. We bless thee for Jesus Christ tonight. We thank thee for the gospel. So hear and answer prayer, save the lost, bless your people, magnify thy great name. We pray for Jesus' sake. Part us now in thy fear and with thy favor. We ask in our Savior's precious name. Amen.